You know how much that I love the Psalms. I've been teaching from them for quite a while through the 150 Psalms of the Scriptures by preaching the Psalms of the month, and I'm about two-thirds of the way through those particular Psalms. But I do struggle with the other book that we are reading together in the calendar year of 2024. I love the Proverb letter, but it's really a hard letter to try to preach through. I haven't really figured out a methodology for it. I have preached a few lessons through the Proverbs as we have been studying a little bit easier as you go through the first nine chapters of Hebrews, but I'm in that section of Scripture that's like Forrest Gump. Remember when he said that life is like a box of chocolates? And that's kind of what you have when you look in the Proverbs. It's just one variety after another, rapid fire. You just never know where the text is going to go. So it's kind of hard to grab a chunk of Scripture and preach effectively through the grand wisdom pool that has been given to us through the readings of Solomon. Now, we have been reading in the area of the 24th chapter in Proverbs, for those of you that are still keeping up with the study that we have been following through the year in the reading lessons. And so what I decided to do is just kind of look through this section of Scripture that we read Thursday morning, or Thursday when we were doing our Bible reading together. I think we're in this section of Scripture that is still from the great preacher Solomon. When you get in the 25th chapter, it begins by saying, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, had copied." And I wouldn't be at all surprised if this is kind of just an amalgamation of Solomon's wisdom throughout the years. Whether he penned it, whether he said it, whether someone copied it, whatever the case is, our God has chosen to throw it in the book of Proverbs, so we know it's divinely inspired. Know the things that are said are true and righteous and are of God. And so he has collected these things together, not only for the Israelites as they were reading from their great king, but also for us in our generation today. What are these things? They're wise sayings. And so from verse 23, "These things also belong to the wise." And so it's always good for us to just take a few moments and look at the things that are mentioned for us in the grand book of Proverbs. It will make us wiser, and the application of them will make us better, more mature, more like our God. And so that's what we're going to do for a few moments this morning. We're going to go through this small section of Scripture in three different points and consider the things that belong to the wise. So let's begin with the first section of Scripture there in verse 21, where Solomon said, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring." Well, that's an interesting statement that comes from the wisdom of Solomon, obviously the collective wisdom of God, as he's inspiring Solomon to write or to say these things to the people. And it's great advice to the people that lived 10 centuries before our Lord Jesus, or in the year of 2024 AD, the year of our Lord. So we're looking at 3,000 years that we're spanning, basically, when we're reading the Proverbs, and it's still just as applicable today as it was in the days of Solomon. Now, there's two things that are immutable, whether it be back in Solomon's day or our day, is that you have the Creator, you have the Lord God, and you also have the King. You have the governments that men have originated, have set forth for their citizens to participate. And so you have these two grand sources of authority in which men never should rattle their cage. Should never rattle their cage to the point that causes them to act in a vicious or a wrathful way against those who are rattling. That is what Solomon is saying to these people. And that just sounds wise and practical. And throughout the Bible, wisdom has encouraged us to revere, to respect, and to submit unto the God who has made us, and to submit and revere and respect the grand book that He has given us. As a matter of fact, the Proverb letter basically starts this way, doesn't it? In Proverbs 1 and in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And that's where it all starts. The fear of the Lord. If you don't get this aspect right, you're going to get everything about it wrong. You know, there's a lot of people that know a lot of things about the Bible. They can tell you a lot of intellectual concepts about the Bible, but they don't believe it. They don't believe that the Bible is from the Creator of the universe. They study these things in various universities all throughout the globe. They're still doing that type of thing, and they respect the literary value of that which is contained within Scripture, but to them, the God of the Bible is no different than the gods that men create. And so they don't have a genuine fear of God. Now, the word fear there is the idea of respect and reverence, adoration. It's the idea of having a dread, and the way I like to recognize it the best is to know that He is our potter and that we are clay, and the potter always has power over the clay to take and do whatever he desires to do with the clay, especially when the clay is flawed and the product is mired. And so I think about that, I should have a healthy respect for the one that's able to destroy me, the one that's able to do damage and harm unto me at just the breath of his nostrils. And we read throughout the Old Testament Scripture how God often behaved in that capacity with those that would not fear Him, with those that would reject Him. Oftentimes He would come and destroy them in many different ways. And so our God is trying to tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if we're going to have wisdom, it's the application of knowledge. And so when it comes to understanding and being wise and mature, we have to have a healthy dose of fear of God. Now these are things that are not new to any of you in the audience. You all know these things. And you also know the things about the fear that we should have of governing authorities. And that's what Solomon is telling the Israelites back then. My son, fear the Lord and the king. And so that would be wise if you're an Israelite. That would be wise if you're an Ammonite. That would be wise if you're a Jebusite. That would be wise if you're a Gentile. That's wise for all of us. Fear the Lord and fear the king. And there's New Testament passages that we often think about when we talk about fearing the king. Probably the best noted is Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, sometimes we might want to question that. We look at some of the authorities and think, oh my, they're as godless as can be. But it's the general realm that God created governing authorities or civil authorities for the maintenance of civilization. Civilization is only going to occur when there is rule that civilization must follow. If you don't, if there's no king in Israel, we know what the book of Judges says, right? Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and it's the most corrupt and horrible time almost in the entire Israelite history. Because men that was basically were using the Darwinian thought, survival of the fittest, might makes right, and so they just overwhelm and overcook everyone that's below them and destroy them. Here in Romans chapter 13, the Bible goes on and talks about several aspects of government, but I like verse 7. It's kind of the concluding remark. Fear the government appointed by God, render therefore to all their due. To all of the governing, the civil authorities, render taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And you know, I never ever read that with joy in my heart. Do you ever read that with joy in your heart? Oh yeah, I'm excited about paying taxes, right? Especially as the government demands more and more taxes from the people. Now, the thing of it is, I could say this in the 40 years I've been preaching, whether it be the 1980s or the 2020, it doesn't matter. No one wants to pay the taxes that they pay, and they oftentimes get worse the more wicked a government gets. And so Bible tells us we are to be people that we take care of the taxes that are due, whatever the customs are. Now, that's kind of just a little bit further than taxation. The government requires all types of things from us. That would be kind of the customs that is yet alone money. Fear to whom fear, that's respect, the deep, devoted respect that we owe, the honor to whom honor is due. Now, we can look at many aspects of current governments in the United States, and there's probably some people that we really struggle to pay respect to, right? I mean, we look at some of the things they offer, some of the things they're doing, some of the things they're saying, but simply for the office that they hold, let's be the type of people publicly that show the respect that that office deserves. You know, a lot of people are of the impression that Peter and Paul didn't preach the same gospel. There's a denomination known as the Grace Dispensationalists that say that Peter preached one gospel to the Jews, Paul preached another gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles. They have two separate gospels, but that, as you just keep reading Scripture, is just silly. Because Peter's saying the same thing that Paul says. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says the same thing. Now, he doesn't say everything exactly the way that Paul says it, but he's making the same general principles that Paul is making in these Scriptures. In verse 13 of the second chapter of his first letter, therefore, as a result of all the things that I've been saying, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Solomon's saying the same thing Peter is, right? My son, fear the Lord and the king. Peter says at the end of this, fear God, honor the king. Saying the same exact premise. So whether it's an Israelite under the Old Testament or Christians under the New Testament, our charge is the same. Now, the beauty of looking at Solomon's letter is to recognize why. Why should we do that? Do not associate with those given to change. Now, that's not to belittle any modern-day popular political slogans. I can remember, I think it was Obama's run for the White House where he was talking about hope and change. Now, though that was completely legitimate for him to make that type of sloganeering, we have elections in our country to where we encourage people to make votes every so often, to change the direction the government is going. It's all legal, appropriate, proper, and good. All of that is perfectly fine. So that's not the problem. But back in this day, when you had the king, you would have people that would come up and try to revolt against the king, overthrow the king, probably kill the king, crying out for radical revolutionary change. Now, the king doesn't like that. I think about David and then Absalom trying to usurp the authority of the kings and what the kings went through, especially in Israel, how they would just, as time went on, they just would kill each other to try to get the kingship of Israel. Do not associate with that type. Don't be going to those that are trying to overthrow the king, because if they'll overthrow the king, they'll overthrow God if they can. Don't go with those that are given to change. Now, why should I fear God and I should fear the king and not give myself over to those who are given to change? Because their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring? Because eventually, if this group of revolutionaries or revoltists or those that are calling for the change, when the king gets wind of it, guess what the king's going to do? He's going to come down on them like a sack of taters, isn't he? Going to come down there and destroy them. And especially if it's the will of God, God's going to be with that king, and he's going to crush the adversaries unto civilization. Who knows the ruin those two can bring? The word calamity is there in verse 22. And the word ruin is there in verse 22. And both of those are never wonderful. The idea of calamity, by definition, is a great crushing distress. And that's exactly what governments can do to their people that revolt. They can bring a great crushing distress. And so God is using Solomon to tell the people of ancient days, Don't learn this lesson the hard way. Don't be someone that's in the wine press of whether God or the king. Those two can bring a great deal of ruin unto the lives of others. Well, Peter spoke about that, and also Paul spoke about that, going back to Romans 13 and in verse 4. Remember that God has appointed the governing authorities as He sees fit, that the government is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. That's what those that are calling for the change are doing. They're doing evil. Be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister. He's an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Those that are calling for this type of change against the king and against God, oh, the ruin, the calamity that could come upon them. So we need to be careful. As citizens of a government, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we need to be people that are very careful. Fear the Lord and fear the governing authorities. That does not go out of style for us who are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go to the second point. And the second point is really the bulk. I know I spent a lot of time on that, but that's okay. Here's the bulk of what we're talking about. Three verses worth in the wisdom that comes from Solomon. These things belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, "You're righteous," him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Now, when you stop and think about this, this really isn't rocket science, is it? It's pretty logical, it's wise, it's prudent, and it's proper. It's not prudent for anyone within society to show partiality in their judgment. And it's really important to get this aspect of our individual character solid. And it's hard. It's harder than the words make it seem. It seems logical, it seems simple, it seems so black and white. It seems like it shouldn't be a problem for them or for us, but I assure you, it's a real problem, not just for them, but also for us. Because whether we recognize it or not, we are prone to partiality. We really are. And a lot of times we don't think like we are, but we really are. Let me give you an example of this in James chapter 2. And I think we brought this up just a couple of weeks ago in the sermon, and this is the reason that we need to preach it so often. In James chapter 2, remember James began saying in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." What do you mean by that, James? "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' or say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James is just giving one example of how we can be partial, and one example of how we become judges with evil thoughts. He's talking about two different individuals come into assembly, and based upon the appearance that they have, the looks, one looks like they're rich, well-doing, a member of society, and you treat them wonderfully, and then someone comes in poor, and you basically say, "You go sit here in the corner and stay out of the way." It seems like that would be so logical and so easy, so black and white, but it happens, doesn't it? It happens. Let's think about ourselves. If that would happen today, someone comes in looking so nice and we're kind and wonderful, and someone comes in looking like a bum and we think of them as a bum. It's hard sometimes. We have our own prejudices and our own ideas. We've grown up in a country that has suffered the indignity of slavery. And it may not be in our generation, but just go back a few generations that someone may walk in with the wrong skin color and they're encouraged, "You go sit in the balcony." That's the kind of thing it's dealt with. And I think that goes both ways, because there would be those of a different skin color and say, "No, this is designed for only this skin color. You need to go to a church somewhere else." That's not who we are. That's partiality. That's not the way it is. And we might say, "Ken, I don't have any problem with that. I do not see skin color. Wonderful." Really hard not to do that, but congratulations. And I think that's something that society is getting better at. And I hope and pray especially Christians get like that. But let me suggest to you that this is pretty tough for us still, because it's not necessarily skin color. Think about Romans 1. In Romans chapter 1, he begins in verse 20 talking about those who profess to be wise but they're fools. They change the true God into a God that they like, and therefore they give themselves over to all type of wicked passions. He describes the passions of homosexuality and lesbianism. And then he goes on to talk about all the vile wickedness they fill themselves up with, beginning in verse 28. And there's a long list of wicked activities they involve themselves with. But as you get to verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We have a tendency of approving those about us that are just wicked to their cores. Say, no, 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 that's not me, Ken. Oh, yes, we do. We do that a lot of times with family relations. We do that with our spouse. We might condemn someone terribly for what that person is doing, but if my spouse is doing it, we have a tendency of wanting to hide it under the rug, sweep it under the rug, and try to just wait people out. We do that with our children. We do that with our aunts and uncles. We do that with relatives. We do that with friends that we like. We sometimes do that with neighbors, co-workers. That we would just get after everybody if they were doing it. We get after a brother or sister in Christ for the actions and the sinful things they're doing, but we have a tendency of overlooking those that we have deep affection for. That's called partiality, is what that's called. And we can be guilty of that just as well as the next. Matthew Henry's commentary had an interesting expression in describing this. Matthew Henry's commentary, there was a statement there that said, a good judge will know the truth, not the faces. I thought, that's good. That's really good. It's the idea of put someone behind the curtain. Now let's make our judgment, and you don't know who that person is by face. But you just make the observation based upon the action. And that's kind of what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, remember he had made this statement, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Remember, they were condemning him for doing miracles on the Sabbath day. And then I think about Luke chapter 14, and they basically went after Jesus, the lawyers and the Pharisees, getting after Jesus for curing people on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a pit will immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? You recognize that that's hard work. Could you imagine trying to pull an ox out of a pit? Does the work get harder than that? I would think that's incredibly hard. But they would do it because it's their ox. But no, they want to gore Jesus as an ox. That's what they want to do. And Jesus is showing their hypocrisy because of their partiality. Let's not be that way. The sayings of the wise tell us that it is not good to show partiality in judgment. If you say to the wicked, you're righteous, like we will do to those that are close to us, him the people will curse, nations will abhor him, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight. When we stand up and make the judgments not on faces, but on the law, that's where we need to be. One more point, and it's an odd point. It's like, look at this passage here and tell me what it means. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. What is that? What is going on in that expression? The King James says, every man shall kiss his lips that groweth a right answer. So you know that I got that from the King James. The English Standard Version says, he who gives an honest answer. So it deals with the idea of the right answer, an honest answer. He's honest. He's someone that's filled with honesty and integrity. He's giving the best answer that he could possibly give. Someone like that kisses the lips. Adam Clark's commentary says, an honest answer is treating one with affection and respect. That's probably the right idea. There's a few paraphrases out there that talk about that someone that gives the honest answer is a sign of true friendship or fellowship or allegiance. It's kind of the idea. This expression is kind of used in the second psalm, which is also just as difficult to define, in the second psalm in verse 12. In the second psalm in verse 12, the scripture says, kiss the lips, lest he be angry, or kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Kiss the son. You know, it's kind of the idea of showing obeisance, respect, veneration. We think about that with Jesus, worship the Son. We think about bowing before Him. We might even think it goes as far as kissing the hands or feet. I don't think that's literally what that means, but it's giving us that figurative understanding of showing respect, fear, devotion, and homage. And so a person that gives the right answer, remember the context, we're talking about respecting and fearing the Lord and governmental authorities. And we kind of do that. Let us bow down, let us revere, let us respect, let's show obedience unto the proper authorities. And we need to do it honesty and integrity. Wisdom that emanates. And so God is the great wise one that wants us to be wise and come to Him on His terms so He can save you. There's someone in the audience that has looked at this and said, I'm not doing very well. I need forgiveness. We want to give you that opportunity to confess sin. Pray to God. Forgiveness can be yours, my brother and sister, if you'll but humble yourself and fear the Lord and honor the King. If there's someone in the audience who wants to do that, come to the front as we now stand together and sing this song.